Right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for tonight and the privilege we have to study your word. We pray now, Lord, you'd speak to us as we look through this section of Daniel chapter 9. Pray that your Holy Spirit will make these things real to us, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, when women gave birth, the husbands were not allowed in the delivery room. Maybe you remember some of this. But there was a special room called the waiting room for the guys as they awaited their wives giving birth. Well, there were four dads I heard about who were in a Minnesota hospital waiting room. The nurse came in and said to the first dad, "Congratulations, your wife just had twins." He said, "Wow." He's like, "Wow, that's so amazing." And he goes, "You know, it's even more amazing that I actually work for the Minnesota Twins." She came back in a few minutes later and said to the next dad, "Congratulations, your wife just had triplets." He went, "Wow, are you kidding me? Three?" He said, "And that's also a coincidence. I work for the 3M Corporation." A minute later, she returned and said to the third dad, "Congratulations, you just had quadruplets. You've got four." He's like, "Oh my gosh, are you kidding me? That's incredible. And what's so weird is I work for the Four Seasons Hotel." Well, about that time, the fourth dad stood up and started getting woozy and finally passed out and fell on the ground. And when he came to, the nurse said, "Are you okay?" He said, "Yeah, it's just that I work for 7-Eleven. That's probably not a true story, but, you know, whatever. Just saying. Well, here in Daniel chapter 9, we have Daniel, if you will, in the prophetic waiting room. Daniel is waiting. He knows from reading the Word of God that in a few years that Israel is about to leave captivity in Babylon and go back home to Israel and then be reborn as a nation. He's been reading the prophet Jeremiah. He has been watching the world events line up. He just watched a major world government shift into its place, and so he knows that God is about to move on behalf of the Jewish people. Well, in some ways, that's where we are too this evening. Our generation is also in the prophetic waiting room. Although we have seen the rebirth of the nation Israel, we too are watching and waiting as we watch the world events and the governments of this world line up as the Bible predicted they would be in the last days. So this is an interesting section for you and I because it actually provides some practical encouragement and help on what to do while you're waiting for prophecy to be fulfilled. Now, Daniel chapter 9 has been called the greatest chapter in the book of Daniel, and here's why. It contains the famous 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy, which is one of the most incredible in the entire Bible. And then the first half of it is a powerful prayer that Daniel utters in light of what is coming. And it's right in the middle of a number of chapters on prophecy. Now tonight we're going to look at the prayer only, and then next week at the 70 weeks of Daniel. But I, for one, I'm kind of glad we're going to do it in two pieces because the first half is kind of an oasis. The last number of chapters in Daniel have been pretty intense, all about prophecy and implications into the last days, and it's been a little draining, I have to admit, about war and persecutions and the Antichrist a number of times. So this chapter is like a rest stop in a long journey, a chance to get refreshed and get reminded that God is our Father and that he listens to us, he cares about what we're going through, and he is indeed working behind the scenes. Let me also say, though, before I jump into this, I need to be careful. My wife warns me about this. This is a private conversation between Daniel and his God. It's like looking through the keyhole into somebody's prayer closet. One of the dangers of every pastor is to overanalyze a section of the Bible. I'm guilty of that many times. You dissect it for the theological correctness and all that, and sometimes you ruin the whole thing. Well, I'm going to try not to do that tonight. It is indeed a model prayer. The Holy Spirit certainly records it for us so that we can understand it. And it's a last days prayer, something that you and I should be familiar with. And in this prayer, God's heart is so moved that Daniel gets an instant reply. An angel is dispatched to answer his prayer request. But let's remember as we jump in, this is a godly man pouring out his heart to God, is filled with emotion. This is kind of holy ground. I feel a little awkward looking into this chapter, a little sneaky, if you will, but very privileged to be able to hear Daniel pray. A.B. Simpson, that's a name you may or may not know. He was a founder of the Missionary Alliance Church denomination, if you will. He was a very famous pastor and a very even better author, in my opinion. But he was also known to be an intercessor, a man who really prayed. Well, he had a friend stay at his house one time, and he heard early in the morning somebody talking downstairs, and so he knew it was Simpson down there praying. So he snuck down there and peeked into his study, and what he saw blew his mind. There was A.B. Simpson sitting there in front of a globe, model of the earth, and he had his finger on countries and nations, and he was praying, and tears are running down his face. And he said as he was doing that, he did something he never forgot. In the middle of his prayer, he reached out and put his arms on the globe and began to hug the globe as he prayed. Boy, that's a picture of God's heart, I think. It's exactly what God does. He hugs the globe, as it were. His heart is broken over what the human beings and our world is experiencing. You know, the disciples watched Jesus pray, and they were no strangers to prayer. They grew up praying. They were good Jewish boys, if you will. But when Jesus prayed, there was something different. They saw an intimacy. They saw a relationship. They saw him touch something that they had never touched before, which prompted them to say, Lord, teach us to pray like that. Boy, many times I've said to myself, Lord, teach me to pray like that too. When I read Daniel's prayer, that's what I think. Lord, I want to learn to be able to pray like this. I'm such a novice at prayer, I admit it. My prayers too often resemble lists rather than relationship. I feel like I'm bossing God around, telling him what to do all the time. I would like to learn how to touch God's heart the way Daniel did. Rich Niebuhr said this. He was a great theologian. He said, the great Christian revivals did not come by discovering something new, but by grabbing hold of something that was always there. Well, I think our country needs revival. And I don't think we need something new. I think we need to get a hold of prayers like this that flow from our hearts, that look toward heaven, not toward men, as it were. Let's begin verse 1 and get the setting. It says, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, aren't you impressed I could say that? Of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish or finish 70 years in the desolations or discipline of Jerusalem. So this sets the scene quickly. This is during a change of government. We know that this chapter falls right after Babylon was conquered by Medo-Persia. This is the first year of Darius, the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. This is a prophecy that that shows us, or the details show us, that chapter 2 and chapter 8, the prophecies were fulfilled exactly as God gave them to Daniel. So Daniel has been witness of those things now. And so now Daniel is serving in a new government with a new king. Cyrus, you've heard that name before. He's the general of the Medo-Persian army that took the city. And then Isaiah 45 actually was a prediction by name 175 years before he was born that he would do that. And then Darius was the Mede, the other leader, who then ruled in the city of Babylon. And he's the guy we saw in chapter 6 who ended up having to throw Daniel in the lion's den and then promoted him afterwards. Now verse 2 says, Daniel was reading the book of Jeremiah. We know that's Jeremiah 25. I provided the verses for you up there in the outline. And it says essentially that because Israel had worshipped idols and ignored God's word, that he said that they would go into captivity for 70 years. But after 70 years, God would then punish the Babylonians who had conquered them for their own sin and restore Israel back to their land. Well, Daniel's been in Babylon 67 years now. So he knows that in a couple of years that the Jews are going to be freed by God's prediction, and that time was almost up, and he was about to see the fulfillment of that prophecy and see the release of the Jews to go back to Israel to rebuild their lives. So you could say Daniel's living in a day when Bible prophecy was being fulfilled, where the nations were lining up, and God's plan that related to Israel and the world was taking place before his eyes. Well, so are we tonight. It's exactly where we are. We're the first generation in 2,000 years to have seen the rebirth of the nation Israel. None of the Bible prophecies of the last days will work without the existence of Israel. It's a necessary part of the last days scenario. Well, we've seen that since 1948. And we are now watching the other events in the world lining up just as the Bible said. So Israel is home, the nations are lining up. I mean, you've got Russia where she needs to be, the Middle East is in turmoil again, Iran and Iraq are going through their gyrations as well. Europe is being revived like the old Roman Empire, and it tells us that you and I are living in one of the most key times in human history. It screams, or it should scream to us, that Christ is returning soon. We don't know the day or the hour, we don't know exactly when, but we are in the season of his coming. Now that's why I think this chapter in the Bible was recorded. It shows us what to do when prophecy is being fulfilled and God is moving circumstantially in our world in preparation for the coming of Christ. What should you do if you know Christ is coming? Should you quit your job and sell your house and be a missionary? I don't know. Maybe you should. I don't know. That's something that maybe that'll bother you and you pray about that one. Maybe you should become a sign spinner. See those guys on the corners that do the dance and all that, you know, with the sign says, the end is near and Christ is coming, you know. Or some would say, you know, maybe, oh, well, he's coming. What can I do about it? It's almost over. What's the use? Might as well run up my credit card and have a little fun, you know, or sit on some mountaintop and pray for the rapture. Well, take note of what Daniel did in verses 3 and 4. He says, then I set my face toward the Lord God to make requests by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes, and I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said. Daniel did three very simple things in light of the fulfillment of prophecy. Number one, he prayed and read the Bible. Secondly, he went to work and served in the Persian government in the position that he was called to. And thirdly, he used his influence to participate in the fulfillment of prophecy by helping the Jewish people get home. So here are some very practical things for you. What do you do while you're waiting for Christ to come home, come return? Here's what you do. Number one, you should be praying and reading the Bible. You should be looking for what God is doing in the world. And like it says here in Daniel, it says he set his face toward the Lord. That's a determined setting of one's face of the Lord. And you know that he's praying consistently. We should be praying for the same thing. And he fasted. Boy, I tell you, that's, you know you're serious when you skip a meal and you set aside the physical to focus on the spiritual. So firstly, he prayed and read the Bible. Secondly, he went to work. Luke 19, verse 13, in the parable of the talent, said that God has given to every man, by implication, a certain amount of talent, certain amount of money, certain amount of resources, and the command to all the people in that parable was, occupy until he comes. The words literally mean go out and do business. And so the implication is, as we wait for Christ to come, we should be faithful in our job arena. For a lot of us, that's our ministry. Like Daniel, like Joseph, they were godly men in a business arena who lived for the Lord in those areas. They were a light in dark place, and they were about their Father's business in a work environment. Somebody asked E.L. Moody, the great evangelist, what he would do if he knew that Christ was coming today. He said, his answer classic, he said, the same thing I always do, I would pray, read the Bible, and serve the Lord. I mean, that's great counsel. Thirdly, not just pray and read, not just go to work, but third, use your influence to step into the story. Daniel did. He found out what God was doing. He was an asset at work, and he won the favor of Darius and Cyrus. And I believe that it was due to a large degree of the sympathy and the friendship he had with both those leaders that helped the Jewish people get released by those kings. Ezra chapter 1, Nehemiah chapter 1, it was these very guys who released the Jews to go back. And more than that, the Gentile governments contributed financially to the Jews returning home, as well as providing protection for them when they got to Jerusalem. So just a very practical thing. As a Christian, you should use your influence on people, on the government. I think you should vote. I think it's a shame when a Christian doesn't vote. You let your voice be heard. That's influence. And secondly, use your resources to invest in God's kingdom and find out what God is doing and be involved with that. question again. This is something I always love to point out. What is God doing today in our world? Well, among a lot of things that he's doing, he continues to take people home, the Jewish people home, back to Israel, Ezekiel 36 and 37. And one of the things I love about this church is that we're praying for and practically helping Jewish believers get home in our Nehemiah Fund. If you want more information, you can see me afterwards. But in a nutshell, what he's saying here, as we watch and wait for Christ to come, you and I should be productive Christians, praying, working, and being a testimony, and using our influence for Christ. Now, I'm going to read the prayer. I'm going to try not to dissect it and ruin it for you as best I can. Let's remember it's a conversation, not a formula. And then we'll lift a couple of principles out of this prayer. Let's begin again in verse 4. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and mercy with those who love him and with those who keep his commandments, we have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. We have ignored your word. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, to our fathers, and to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off in the countries to which you have driven them because of the unfaithfulness which they have committed against you. Every man, woman, and child has been unfaithful to you, Lord. O Lord, to us belongs shame of face. It's an old Hebrew phrase that means where the face turns red from embarrassment. It means to be covered with shame. It says, Lord, to us belongs a red face. To our kings, our princes, our fathers, because we have sinned against you. So our government is guilty. Our government is turned away from you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. God continues to make grace available, but they continue to rebel. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants, the prophets. Yes, all Israel has transgressed your law and has departed so as not to obey your voice. Therefore, the curse and the oath, Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against him. And he has confirmed, the Hebrew word means kept his promise. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our judges who judge us by bringing upon us a great disaster. For under the whole heaven, such has never been done as what has been done to Jerusalem. And as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not made our prayer before the Lord our God that we might turn from our iniquities and understand your truth. And in light of the fact that God has been so good and patient, he said, we still are lukewarm toward God. Therefore, the Lord has kept this disaster in mind and brought it upon us, kept it in place is the idea. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works which he does, though we have not obeyed his voice. Wow, okay, a lot of words. I gleaned three things from Daniel's prayer here that I'll share with you tonight. Number one, first of all, Daniel's prayer was a habit of prayer. We saw this in chapter 6. Remember this? It says when he was thrown into the lion's den that he prayed three times a day. So let's remember, Daniel's praying consistently during the 67 years that he has been in Babylon. And now that there's a new government, he continues to pray. He didn't panic. Wasn't a new thing to him. He didn't go, uh-oh, I better start praying now. No, he says now he's praying with determined prayer. He set his face toward the Lord to pray. He's meaning business. And three times a day to me, you know what that means to me? It means that Daniel had a very quick turnover time. As needs arose, as he encountered things that needed prayer, rather than waiting till later or writing them down, he just took time right then and there and turned those things over to the Lord. That's a great habit, by the way. Because if you have a quick turnover time with your prayers, you'll never get overwhelmed. Ironically, you never read of Daniel getting, complaining or getting bitter in his record. And he should have been. Remember, he was taken from his home. He lost his family. He watched Jerusalem probably burn to the ground. He's been captive for 67 years. I mean, that's a prescription for bitterness, in my opinion. And yet you don't ever see that in Daniel's prayers or in his activities in the book of Daniel. I think we need to remember that bitterness is like a poison. It's like an extra weight that makes life very difficult. And by the way, I glean an insight about Daniel's life, and I think for ours as well. You need to pray for your sake, not just to accomplish God's will. That's certainly part of it, definitely. But you and I carry hurts and burdens very often that we're not designed to carry, that stress piles up on us. And one of the benefits of prayer is it lifts those things off of us. And I find this to be true. If you're not talking to God on a regular basis, you're going to end up limping through life. You're going to end up complaining or gossiping about other people or getting bitter or getting crabby or being overcome by your own sin nature. Jesus said that he was the vine and that we are the branches and will never produce fruit without being or abiding in him. In other words, as a branch, we've got to stay connected to the vine, to the sap, if you will, and that's where the life comes. You know, too often I think we face life circumstances in our own strength, and we end up being sapped or wilting, as it were, and making life so much harder. Philippians 4, verses 6 and 7, you know them well. Paul says, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your request be made known to God." And here's the result. "And the peace of God, which will surpass all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds through Christ Jesus." So what should you do while you're waiting for Christ to come? You need a habit of prayer for your sake so that you can endure the days that we're living in. Notice, secondly, this is a prayer in verse 4. It says he made confession. This is a prayer of confession. Daniel is in mourning here. He's wearing the clothes of mourning, sackcloth and ashes. Now, again, you'd think he'd be happy. In a couple of years, he's going back to Israel. The people of Israel are going to be freed to be able to go home when the 70 years is over. But Daniel here is in mourning because the people of Israel have not yet really turned, spiritually speaking, to the Lord. They've not repented relationally to the Lord. Verse 4, he says, "Lord, you're great and merciful, and you've kept your promises, but we have not. We have really messed up." And in some senses, what he's saying is we shouldn't even be in Babylon here in the first place. And listen to the language he uses. "We have sinned. We have rebelled. We have ignored your word. We didn't listen to your prophets. We've been foolish and stubborn, and we are in a big mess." Now, what's instructive about this, I think, is that Daniel says "we." He includes himself. Now, what's ironic is there's no mention in the record of Daniel's book of him actually sinning. Now, we know he did. He was a sinner just like you and I. But here, he himself acknowledges that he was part of the problem. That, I think, is incredible. You know, it's so easy for us to pray and about other people. "Oh, we've got bad leaders in America. America's forsaken God." And all those things are true. Or say, "The church hurt me, the church failed me, or somebody stepped on my toes." I'll tell you, though, it's a real step of humility when we are able to say, as we go to God in prayer, "I'm part of the problem." And you know what's ironic, too, is Daniel here is an older saint. The older I get, here's what I'm finding in my own life. The older I get, I'm sinning less, but I'm repenting more. And I think that's a good sign, actually. I think I'm sinning less. Maybe you could ask my wife afterwards to make sure that's true. But I do find that my conscience is way more sensitive than it used to be. I could get away with all kinds of stuff before. And now, the older I get, my heart wants to do God's will more as the Lord changes my life. And I'm more aware of how I fall short. Now look how brutally honest he gets here in this prayer. He says, "Lord," in verse 7, he says, "we're covered with shame. Our faces are red with embarrassment." Now let me just say, that is not a politically correct thing to say anymore. What he's saying is, and the words in the Hebrew are so descriptive, he's saying, "Lord, we're soiled and we're dirty, and it's embarrassing what we've become." You know, the old saying about America now is America has forgotten how to blush. Boy, isn't that true. We're a nation now, instead of being embarrassed, we're celebrating sin. We're pushing sin out for everybody to have to deal with it. And we call it courage and freedom. And reality is we've just lost our definition of right and wrong. Instead of being shocked that Planned Parenthood, with all their grisly practices, puts to death some 300,000 babies every year, our media is outraged about a guy who killed a lion named Cecil. And instead of, you know, I mean, our society is, you know, filing lawsuits against high school students who are praying at sporting events, and then this last week in Detroit, they're cheering the unveiling of a statue of Satan and calling it a historic thing for America. Now we finally have the freedom to live our debauchery and our worship of Satan. Oh my gosh, I can't believe this is even my country anymore. Well, it's like Israel. Israel was like America. In that day, they had embraced things that they used to be ashamed of. And what's happened is, like Israel, we have lost our moral dictionary, and the only result then is shame of face, is great embarrassment. And then more on us. In verse 11, he says, "And Lord, you've only kept your promise. We're reaping what we've sowed. We sowed sin and rebellion, and so therefore we've reaped misery and slavery and captivity to our enemies for 70 years. I love Daniel's maturity here. He says, "And Lord, all you did was keep your promise. You warned that there would be disasters if we turned away from you. You warned if we embraced the gods of the heathen that we end up living like them. And you've confirmed your word. You've done exactly like you said was going to happen, that we would end up slaves and addicted to all kinds of crazy things and living in our enemy's country." You know, two of the things I think we should always remember about sowing and reaping is this. You always sow in one season, but you don't reap until the next. You always reap later. There's no initial evidence that doing the wrong thing is going to hurt you or bite you or kick back on you. That's because you sow in one season, you don't reap until the next one. There's no immediate fruit on the tree. It takes a season or so for that to produce. And then secondly, one seed always multiplies. You know, when you plant one avocado seed, do you get one avocado? No, you get a whole tree that for centuries, it seems like. Well, maybe not centuries, decades is pumping out avocados, which, of course, I love avocados, but bad analogy. But bottom line is one seed produces year after year after year of fruit. Hebrews says that sin is pleasurable for a season, but here's the thing to always remember, for a season only. And then the harvest season comes, sin always snowballs, and the Jews are proof. They've been living in Babylon for 70 years, reaping the misery. And verse 14, Daniel says, "Lord, you did what was right." That was right. And that's real maturity. When you're able to see God's love and faithfulness, even in his discipline, when you're able to see, "Yes, Lord, yeah, I don't like how that worked out. I don't like the consequences of my sin. But I see now that that was just you keeping your promises and your word, and we're reaping exactly what you said. You told us, you warned us, you promised us, and you kept that promise." And he's not saying, he's not crying here, "Oh, Lord, you're so mean." He is worshiping God for that attribute of God's faithfulness to his word. Now, here's, I think, is the point of this. Confession of sin is one of the most critical parts of our relationship with God. Daniel says in his prayer here, "I'm part of the problem." He's not defending himself. And by the way, he gets a little more specific than that. He's not saying, "I goofed," or "we goofed," or "we blew it," or "we made a bunch of mistakes," or "my bad," or, you know, "we tripped and fell." He calls it what God calls it. The definition of the word confess in the Bible, both in Hebrew and Greek, literally means to say again, or more literally, to agree with God. So true confession of sin means calling your sin by the right label. And that's what Daniel does here. Boy, that's refreshing, let me just say. God wants to forgive. God is willing to forgive. God promises to forgive. God is waiting to forgive. But he is also waiting for us to honestly say, like Daniel, "I'm part of the problem." You know, the three hardest words in the world to say are, "I was wrong." Boy, that is so true in marriages. That is the hardest three words to get a spouse to say, "I was wrong." It's exactly why marriages struggle to a large degree. It's why families blow apart. It's why churches sometimes have real problems and even split and all that, is because somebody's not willing to admit that they're wrong. And there is such great freedom that comes to us when we confess our sins and agree with God. I think it's a real turning point in all of our lives when we can say, I sinned. I was greedy. I was selfish. I was sexually immoral. I was angry. I hurt you. I was bitter. Instead of saying, oh, I tripped and fell. I had a tough time. I'm so sorry, you know, in a general sense, but I don't want to admit any wrong. I think that's, you know, we just postpone and make our own lives more miserable. When we call it what God calls it, it's met by God's grace. And let me also add, God is not shocked that we sinned. That's why Christ went to a cross. That's precisely why he went to a cross. It glorifies God when we are forgiven, and it glorifies God when we are freed up by confessing our sins so that the Holy Spirit can continue to change us and to make us in his image. All right, three more verses and then we'll close. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name as it is this day, we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteousness, I pray, let your anger and your fury be turned away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people are a reproach to all those around us. Now, therefore, our God, hear the prayer of your servant and his supplications, and for the Lord's sake, underline those three words, cause your face to shine on your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name. For we do not present our supplications before you because of our righteous deeds, but because of your great mercies. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and act. Do not delay for your own sake, my God, for your city and your people are called by your name. Here's a third and final principle of prayer as we wait and watch for the Lord to come. Not just the habit of prayer, not just the confession in prayer, but Daniel thirdly here prays for God's reputation. This is something this is kind of a new concept, I think, and it's something I think that we need to really embrace. In verse 17, he says, Lord, do all this for your own sake. Verse 19, for your city and your sanctuary and your mountain and your people, do this for your own name's sake. Now, in the New Testament, we pray in Jesus' name, right? And Jesus told us to pray that name. A lot of people think that's a magic formula to be able to, you tagged it on at the end, and that way you get what you want. There are even some people that yell that. You've seen those kind of guys, you know, in the name, and they're screaming and yeah, yeah, and all this kind of stuff. And they think that the louder I say in the name of Jesus, the quicker or the, you know, the more powerful the prayer. I think that's a misrepresentation. James 4:3 says that we ask oftentimes amiss. We ask wrongly. Nothing lies, as one man said, beyond the reach of your prayer except that which lies outside the will of God. I think Daniel 9 here defines what it means to pray in his name. Here it means to be praying in keeping with God's plan, with God's will, and God's glory. And Daniel here pleads to God for his own reputation. That's exactly what Christ had to do. He said in Matthew 6:10, to pray for his kingdom to come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So here's what Daniel's praying. He's saying, Lord, what about your name? The nations have heard about you. You made a name for yourself when you delivered us from Egypt. And Lord, it's your city and your temple and your power. And more than that, it's been your grace and your patience with the weak people of Israel that have made you a name for yourself. And even in your forgiveness, you've made a name for yourself. So Daniel's saying, Lord, your reputation's at stake. The world's going to get the wrong impression if you can't or you won't keep your promises to restore Israel back to their land. So Lord, he says, you need to forgive. You need to act and restore the Jews back to Israel. Now, in my opinion, this is where Daniel's just about unreal. My prayers so often are selfish. It's, Lord, more toys, more comfort, and take away the discomfort. You know, those are the things, you know, make me happy. Those are the things too often I find myself when you boil them down. Those are my prayers. Hey, when's the last time when you prayed you were concerned about God's reputation? A little convicting, isn't it? Not something I was used to. Now look, I'm not trying to make anybody feel guilty, because Matthew 6:32, Jesus said that God cares about our needs. We should bring our specifics to him, you know, what we should eat and what we need to wear, and he wants to hear those prayers, and he cares about those things and has promised to provide. But here's why Daniel's prayer, I think, is so unusual. It's almost like the Lord is saying here, I have been waiting 70 years to hear that. You know how I know that? Because in verse 23, he dispatches Gabriel to answer the prayer, and he says essentially, the minute you turned your heart toward me and confessed and poured out your heart to me, the angel was en route to bring you the answer. Now, here's what I'm not saying. I'm not saying if you pray for God's reputation and say, God, your will be done, he will dispatch an angel to your house, you know, instantly, you know, and every answer is going to be yes. You know, actually, no is an answer, by the way. Sometimes the Lord just says no, and that is the answer in response to our prayer. But think about this for a second. Maybe we're missing the point sometimes. Maybe we're setting our sights a little too low. And what we should be praying is, Lord, what about your name? And what about your plan? And what about your glory? All I know is this, is that God responds to humility and confession. And when we care about his reputation, that matters to God. And it could be that maybe circumstantially you're stuck in Babylon, as it were, or in some uncomfortable circumstance, because what the Lord is waiting for you to say is, Lord, I care, and I want your name glorified more than I want myself to be comfortable. So, what should you do as you wait for prophecy to be fulfilled? Those three things. Go to work. Be about your Father's business. Be a good witness at work. That's ministry. My prayer is that God will find you about his Father's business, occupying until he's come, and using your gifts and talents to make the gospel attractive. Secondly, use your influence. Share the truth with people, with your coworkers and people around you. Use your resources to step into the story. Get involved in God's kingdom. And then thirdly, as we pray, do so with honesty. Confess your sins. Call it by the right label. And be forgiven. You need to be forgiven, or you're going to explode or get bitter, or you're going to make yourself sick. You know, in my heart, what I hear is, Lord, I haven't always cared about your reputation, but I want to care about it. So, Lord, do that work in my heart. So I want your plan. I want your will for my life more than I want my own. Amen? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and thank you for the opportunity to spend a few moments looking into Daniel's prayer closet, and thank you for what we've seen in it, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you'd work the same things into our hearts. We're in the same place, Lord, waiting for Christ to come and seeing the things being fulfilled all around us. And Lord, I pray you'd give us a heart for the world. Help us to get our arms around the globe, as it were, and Lord, to care for people and to care more about your reputation than we do about our own comfort. Lord, we ask that you do this deep work in our lives and help us, Lord, to become a praying people and a praying congregation. And we ask all these things then in Jesus' name.